Good morning, everyone. Good morning. So I just been really reflecting on last Sunday, and Pastor Cindy did an amazing job talking about the spirit of joy. It was so, and you never know what you're going to need. So it's like, and then Pastor Oz combated it with even more. And so the present and worship, oh my God, the whole service last Sunday was truly amazing. It was truly the presence of God. And so I'm so grateful and so thankful to God for his presence that I'm asking him, God, do it again. Do it again, Lord. And this time, Lord, do it with miracles. You know, do it with miracles, Father God, that we already know that you're here. So, and we thank you for your presence. And right now, Joseph said to me a little while ago, Auntie, I love to be happy. And I'm like, that's not a bad thing, Joseph. Being happy is not a bad thing. We have so many things that come at us, one thing after another. But when we see Christ on that cross, when we see the suffering of our Savior, that suffering is the ultimate suffering. And none of us are suffering like that. When you can lay in a bed, walk to your kitchen, get a cup of water, you're not suffering. We're not even suffering like they are in Ukraine. So, Lord, we thank you. And right now, I want to read Colossians 1 and 24. Now, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. This is Paul talking to the church. Now, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filled up. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, that's us, y'all, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Thank you, Lord. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In him, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggle with all his energy, that the people fully, that he powerfully works within me. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your greatness. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your steadfast love. We thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you make known false narratives. You make known, Father God, that we don't follow after them, that we pray against false narratives, because, God, there's none greater than you. And so, Father, in your greatness, we worship you. In your greatness, we proclaim you, and we say yes to your will, yes to your ways. Lord, have your way in this service today. However you choose to do it, Lord, have your way. Let it be known, Father God, that your presence was here. In yes, Jesus' Lord. Name, amen.
Just as we're singing those words, we have so many people that we're praying for healing right now. We have so many situations that we're praying for deliverance in right now, and those words are the answer to our prayer. His victory was won when he was raised from the grave. It's already done. These things that we're asking for, it's already done. So as we're going to go through and sing that again, and that is the answer to our prayer. Our God is risen. He is alive. He's already won the victory, and he reigns on high.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know, this morning I was also supposed to remind you guys that the teacher says sit at his feet. Well, when you raise your hand and you say, can I miss this test? No, you can't miss this test. We're all being tested. Every last one of us, we're being tested. But he is still faithful and just in the midst of the test. So we're going through the test, and God is still God in the test. So let's believe that, and let's go through this testing, and let's know that, don't raise your hand and say, I don't want to take this test. Let's take the test in Jesus' name. The chains are falling.
So we're singing that God's not dead, but he's alive. Our hope is in that he's alive. And, you know, many of us are going through so much. There's just been, Allison spoke it. There's so many prayer requests. You know, start with Ukraine and what's going on with 3 million people having to leave everything, down to our own house and what Pastor calls a holy war. But he's alive. And it caused me just to turn to the end of Matthew, when Mary went to the tomb and saw an angel. The angel rolled the stone, and she was able to look inside, and it was empty. And she was dismayed until the angel spoke and said, the Jesus you came to see, he's not here, he's risen. And it just reminds me that so much of the time we see things empty. We're looking for the Lord, and we don't know where he is. We search and we search, and we cry out and we cry out, and there's still no answers that we can see. Where are you, Lord? But as the angel commanded Mary, and she was obedient, she set out to tell the disciples, but along the way, she met Jesus. You see, as we see things empty, we don't know where he is. We need a touch from him. He shows up and he says to her, rejoice. There's the joy again. Rejoice. I'm alive. So for me this morning, the Lord's saying, don't look in the empty tomb. Look on high. As he says in the end, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Saints, this morning, all authority has been given him, and he is alive. Stop looking at the empty tomb, wondering where the Lord is. He is sitting on his throne on high, and he's not deaf. So, Father, this morning, as we worship you because you're alive, help us, Lord, to quit looking at the emptiness in our lives, looking for you, for you're not there. Let us raise our heads and our hearts to you, for you reign on high, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given you. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you that we can rejoice this morning.
And I just saw this morning the unclean woman. And she saw the masses of people, and she saw Jesus in that mass. And she pushed through. She pushed through. She pushed through. And then she fell to her knees and touched just the hem of his garment. She was unclean. She knew it was forbidden, but she had heard wonderful stories about him, of his healing ability, of his love, of his mercy, of his grace.
Yes.
And with one touch, he felt her touch.
Yes.
And he turned and said, "Who touched me?"
Yes.
So today the Lord wants you to push through.
Yes.
Push through the crowds.
Yes.
Push through your sorrows and your trials and your tribulations and touch him.
Yes.
Get on your knees and touch him.
Yes.
And he will say, "Who has touched me?"
And I want everybody here today, remember that first song we sang. I want everybody in here who is praying for someone to put their name in it.
Yes.
So-and-so, get up out of that grave. Because you know what? They are not dead.
Yes.
You're not dead. Get up out of that grave.
Got something to add to what Pastor Jan had shared. These words have been powerful today, but you know, it never dawned on me till I was listening to her share that why this woman touched just the hem of his garment, and there might be a theological reason that I don't know, but maybe she just made it.
Yeah.
She was pushing through. She was pushing through, and can you imagine how hard that must have been for her? How difficult? She was weak. She was tired. She'd had enough. And she had to push through and touch all those other people, too. And maybe she just made it, and that's all she could do was just grab that hem. That's all, that's as far as she could get. But you know what? That's all she needed to do was just get there.
Yeah.
She just needed to get to the hem. And you know what? I believe in this hour that we need to get to the hem. We don't need to necessarily grab on, if you can grab on to full Jesus and give him a full-blown hug, praise God. But if you can just make it to the hem, you need to keep going and you need to make it to the hem in Jesus' name.
Funny, because I was thinking about that same passage and that same thing, and maybe she could only reach his hem, maybe she was exhausted is one thought. I had a different thought. Maybe she was sitting there knowing what she was struggling with, knowing all of the things that she had to, was dealing with, knowing all of the things against her, and she said, "I don't want to defile the Lord with my ugly presence, but I really need to reach out to him."
Yeah. Amen.
And so that's a different thought, and all of them I believe are valid. Lord, we get like that. We know you are good, and we don't want to defile you by our dirtiness and ugliness, but we do need to reach out. Lord, for those of us who haven't had the strength to reach out in this hour, Father, let them reach out to you. And let them find strength. Let them find healing. Jesus did. He said, "Who touched me?" He knew power had gone out from him to heal somebody. Lord, give us the strength to reach out to you in that way. Father, let our shame not hinder us anymore. Let our desperation for you be what drives us to reach out for you when we haven't been able to before. Father God, help us to break through. Lord, we've been praying in a leadership team about pulling down veils and tearing apart veils and having veils lifted and removed. Lord, break that veil, the one that says, "I'm too dirty to touch you. I'm too dirty to get close to you. I'm too dirty. I don't want to defile you in any way." And so we sit struggling in our shame and in our sickness and in our pain, et cetera, et cetera. Lord, let us break through that. Tear down those veils, Lord. Tear down those veils that keep us from you, Lord.
He's alive.
Amen.
He's alive. And I love the way service went this morning. because in a very real way, this is my communion message. Not only is he alive right here and right now, but he's wants the best. He wants to touch each and every one of us this morning to realize that not only is he alive and active in the earth today, but his covenant people, he is looking to make alive and active in the church today. Doesn't matter where you have been or what you have done. And I was telling the leadership team, it must be because I am in Isaiah, that the Father wants so much to be gracious to us. It doesn't matter what we have done. It doesn't matter, our failures doesn't matter. His success matters. And just as the woman who was hesitant to touch Jesus, but desperate to touch Jesus, we need to be desperate to touch Jesus this morning. No matter what we have done and how unclean we think of ourselves this morning. So, in 1 Corinthians 11, you don't have to turn to it if you want. It's a very familiar passage where Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself." And I'm going to stop there. And I'm going to turn that word or that phrase, "let a man examine himself," onto the other side. Yes, we examine ourselves. We examine ourselves and we examine ourselves if we are in the faith. Are we following Jesus properly? Because later he says, Paul says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." It is not only how we are living for the Lord, it is how we are treating the Lord's body, how we are treating the covenant people of God. And I love the illustrations. I love Peter. Peter is such an object lesson for me. Because here they are. They've been following Jesus for 3.5 years. They've seen incredible things. They've seen him transfigured in front of their eyes. But they don't rise above a sophomoric understanding. They don't rise above a high school understanding, because here they are at the Passover Seder, at the Passover dinner. And it says in Luke 22:24, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. They're sitting at the table with the greatest human being that has, that is, and will ever lived. And they're wondering about their place and their position in the Lord's body. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yes, yet I am among you as one who serves." Jesus turns that whole thing on its head. Because really, the one sitting at the table should be considered the greatest. But he says, this one who sits at the table is one who serves. But Jesus is so beautiful. The Lord is so beautiful. Because he says in verse 28, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." Maybe not really beautifully, but they have continued. They've stumbled along with him. And then Jesus says, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus says, "You know, guys, you guys don't understand what's going on here. But at this point in time, it doesn't matter. Because you are the ones who have continued with me, and you are the ones who are going to sit on thrones when this is done." See, Jesus knew the outcome of these men's lives. Right here and there, right when they're arguing like kindergartners, who does dad like best, right in the middle of that argument, he cuts through that because he saw their future. He saw what they were going to accomplish by the Holy Spirit. He saw that even at this point. And even later in verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. John, John, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Put your name in that. "But," and again, this is the beauty of the Lord, "but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brother." He saw the future of these men, and he saw the role and what they are to do in that future is strengthen the brethren who are going through that sifting. And again, I said I love Peter. Peter is the one who sticks his foot in it all the time. But Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then the Lord said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you'll deny me three times." We have to not only have a sound conscience of who Jesus is, but who we are. That's right. I'm weak. I fail constantly. But the Lord is there. John, I'm praying for you. That your faith not fail. I praise God to serve a God like that. In 2 Corinthians 13, a certain verse 4, it's 4 and 5. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. And then Peter says, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disapproved? Just as Jesus says, examine yourself of who you are and who I am and what the situation is. We are to examine ourselves in who he is, and that he is alive, and he is for us and not against us. He has not left us as orphans. And I love, this is my favorite passage, maybe in all of Scripture. It's in Philippians 3:12. This is Paul speaking. Not that I have already obtained, or am already perfected, or already mature, but I press on. That I may lay hold of that which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me. That's my life quest. Why did you pick me? Why am I here? Why are you doing this? Why are you blessing me? I need to know why you are doing that. I need to grab hold of that. I need to appropriate that in my life. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for the things that are which I had, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's my life. No matter what I do, it's my life. You know, I hate country music, but there is a Kris Kristofferson song, and the first line is, "Why me, Lord?" And it sounds like another whiny country song, "Woe is me," but it's not. It's, "Why me? Why did you choose me?" Even Kris Kristofferson knew how to turn things around. Why me? Why did you choose me? And he chose me, and he chose Philip, and he chose Jan and Oz and Cindy and Joseph. He chose you. He chose you, Joyce. Chose you, Randy. That you can turn the situation on its head. In Christ Jesus, because we have the power of the Holy Spirit and we have a living God. That's right. Who is, Neil Silverberg said this best, how many know God is stuck on himself and it's right? God is not working at us so that we would have glory. He is working on us and in us so that we bring glory to the Father. And we have to remember this. Paul says in Romans, now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Let that sink down into our conscience right here and right now. Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, is making intercession for us. And that intercession is the process of praying something that does not exist into something that exists. That strength that we need may not exist in our body right now, here and now, but Jesus is praying that it will. And the Father does not deny the Son. So, the message that the Lord has given us this morning is that he's alive and that he cares for you, that he intends to bring out the very best in you, whether we go along kicking and screaming or not. That is his intention for us. So, just as you would examine yourself, am I treating the body of Christ with respect? Examine yourself this morning. Am I hearing God? Am I hearing his voice? Do I make time to just shut up and listen? I need to listen more because I'm desperately, desperately need to hear the voice of God. Not to build myself up, but to allow him, his purposes and his will, to go forth so that he would receive glory, and he alone will receive glory. So we take their elements, the body of Christ that was broken for us, that his strength would be made manifest in us. And I love this. I love this because this is the blood of Christ. And when the Father looks at us, he sees the blood. When we pray and we boldly approach the throne of grace, he sees the blood of his Son. It's even like the first covenant. The priest trembled to go in the presence of God. But now we got a ticket. We got a free pass to boldly approach the throne of God, boldly approach the throne of grace, partake of his blood. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.
A little over a week ago, Pastor Cindy Helvey spoke the word, which we agreed was the word of the Lord. We want to see the joy of the Lord manifested in our midst. Last week, Cindy shared on the joy of the Lord. For communion, I also shared, and I want to continue with part two of that message, the joy of the Lord. I want to look at just some of the various ways, clues, if you will, as to strategies, as to how the joy of the Lord is manifested in our midst. So we'll look at scripture. Father, we come before your throne in the name of the Lord. We want to talk about the joy of the Lord. We want to walk in the joy of the Lord. We want to see the joy of the Lord manifested in our midst. We will follow the journey, the path that you've set out in your word to show us the way in, Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. Last week, I mentioned that there were four main words used for joy in the New Testament. The word that we were looking at in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, where it talked about the disciples with gladness or with rejoicing and singleness of heart, gathered together with one another, worshiped and praised the Lord. That is a word that speaks of joy coming by looking up. And of course, looking up always implies heaven. So one of the words for joy in the New Testament is the joy that proceeds from heaven. As we interact with heaven, as heaven intervenes in our life, as the Lord takes us to heaven in the Spirit, seated at the right hand of the Father with Jesus. The second word for joy is the word that proceeds from the category of words that deal with grace in the New Testament. Graciousness. There is a joy that is rooted in God's grace and proceeds from God's grace. When we have a gracious encounter with Jesus through the Holy Spirit, it creates joy within us. A third word for grace in the New Testament is a graceful mindset, a graceful worldview, a graceful, gracious, joyful perspective of life. And the fourth word is it's when we cry out and we proclaim because of joy. It's a joyful impulse that causes us to praise the Lord, that causes us to proclaim his gospel, that causes us to build each other up in the joy of the Lord. Now, in looking at joy in the New Testament, we could have chosen any of those words. The word that is normally chosen, the word group that's normally chosen, is the one that proceeds from the Greek word kairo. Kairo is the root word for kara. Kairo is to rejoice. Kara is the word joy that proceeds from that verb. And then there's a related verb in the same family, charizomai, which means to be forgiven. And from that, the word charis proceeds, which is the word grace. So you see, there's a relationship between rejoicing because of forgiveness that creates great joy because of God's grace released in our lives. Oh, and there's one more important word in that word group, and that's charisma. And of course, that's the gifts. The spiritual gifts are the charismatic gifts, charisma. And those are really grace gifts. Those are gifts that overflow in us because of God's grace. There is also a verb, karitao, which means to be favored with God's grace. Now that's the normal word that we use when we follow through teachings about joy and the relationship between joy and grace. And we'll see that word today, even though the word I want to choose, it's a much smaller, has a much smaller usage in the New Testament, and that's the Greek word agaliao. That's the one that we saw in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, grace that proceeds from heaven. And the noun that goes along with agaliao is agaliasis. And we're going to look at that, but here's what you're also going to find is when you're using that word, the very context tends to refer to other uses of different words of grace. In fact, kara, the normal word for joy, or the most frequently used word for joy that we talked about, that proceeds from God's graciousness and God's forgiveness and God's rejoicing over us, is often seen in the phrase to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. We have both words. So what I want to do, the first thing I want to look at is, I want to look at the early occurrences, the first occurrences in the canonical New Testament of both of these words, kairo and agaliao. And the earliest occurrence, the first occurrence, is in Matthew chapter 2. So if we're going to look for the beginning of joy in the New Testament canon, we find it in the event of the birth of Christ. And Matthew 2, of course, is the wise men coming to worship the newly born King of the Jews. And in Matthew 2, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Very interesting. They are the magi, okay, the magi. It's the magoi in the Greek. It's the great magicians coming to seek after the King of the Jews. And of course, you have to remember, and you say, well, you know, I don't think magicians is a highly favored category of righteousness in both the Old Covenant Scriptures and the New Covenant Scriptures. But see, these magoi, they came from Babylon. And see, when the Jews were sent to Babylon, of course, the Lord sent them there for discipline. And the Jews were exiled into Babylon, and the point of the exile was, well, you want to serve false gods? Well, how about if I put you under a nation that's ruled by false gods and remove you from the nation that I created for you to be ruled by the true God? And it's discipline. But when they go there, we know Jeremiah said, pray for the peace of the city in which you're in. As long as you're there, those 70 years of exile you're there, pray for the peace of that city and begin to live your lives as good citizens of that city, always remembering where your citizenship really lies, which of course in the Old Testament was back in Jerusalem. But when you go there, it's not just that they are going to be used by me to discipline you, but I'm sending you there to influence them as well with the gospel in its Old Testament form. And so these magicians who come some 500 years after that exile, they learned some things from the Jews. And obviously they learned some things that were pretty important, because they were there when Messiah comes. And they understood Babylon, the greatest nation in human history. Well, that's how they thought of themselves at one time. It's the days of that are long past, but they realized that the Messiah, the anointed King of the Jews, was the King of all the earth. And so they come, and our first occurrence is they depart, of course, from Herod, and they follow the star, and the star comes to a house. It comes over a house. And of course, that's where the young child is with Mary, his mother. And they do what they said they were going to do. They come to worship him. But verse 10 is the very first occurrence of joy and rejoicing in the New Testament, both in its verb form and in its noun form. Verse 10 says, "And seeing the star, they rejoiced with great joy, exceedingly great joy." Jesus is the ultimate source of joy. For us to say, Lord, let there be an increase of the joy of the Lord in our midst, it means that we see Jesus, that we see Messiah, that we see his star, if you will, the star that rules over all the stars in the universe, the chief star, the bright and morning star, the day star. Jesus is our main clue about the road to rejoicing in the Lord. So that's your first occurrence of Kairo and Kara in the New Testament. We see those two together. And then we go to our first occurrence of Agaliao, the heavenly joy. And that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. Very early in the Sermon on the Mount. And again, canonically, joy, the two of the major words for joy in the New Testament begin with the appearance of Jesus, and then the Sermon on the Mount is the beginning of the teaching of Jesus. So as we see him and we see what he sees, joy begins to form in our lives. And it's interesting, it's in the final beatitude in Matthew 5, verse 12, that we see this occurrence of Agaliao. But look at the verse that comes before it, the final blessing, the final beatitude. Blessed are you whenever they, and we know they at this point are human beings, blessed are you whenever they insult you and persecute you and say every evil word against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in the heavens. For thus they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount portion of the Beatitudes with a blessing that says, blessings that you are my prophetic people. This is the point of seeing me and seeing what I see. It's a blessing to be a prophetic person. And the chief proof that you're a prophetic person is you'll be insulted, you'll be persecuted, you will literally have evil things spoken against you falsely for my sake. The Lord says, though, rejoice, and that's kairo, and exalt yourselves, agaliao, rejoice and be glad. Walk in this joy that has its source in my grace, because you'll find my grace in the midst of persecution. And rejoice because the heavens will open to you precisely at the point where you are being persecuted. And it's like, oh, clue number one, find Jesus, follow his star. Clue number two, find persecution. This is where heaven will really open to you. It's in the midst of difficulties. And by the way, we won't have to find persecution. It will find us. In fact, we'll be minding our own business. We'll be just wanting to do good for somebody. And as one of my first pastors, Pastor Bruce Todd, said, it's kind of an axiom. It's kind of a truth. The people you do the most for will most likely be the people that persecute you the most. And that's where it blindsides you. People you called best friend, people you went out of your way over and over and over to serve, people that all you did was bless, people that all you did will encourage, you won't have to go looking for it. It'll come your way. We're going to see as we get toward the end of some of these references, the same phenomenon takes place. we will find the rejoicing and the gladness, the grace birth joy and the heaven intervening joy in the midst of some difficult circumstances. Next, for as we look, we focus primarily on agaliao and agaliasis, though we're going to see all these references to kairo and kara and karis. We're going to see them oftentimes in the same passage. The next place we go to is the Gospel of Luke. We go from Matthew to Luke. And we go into Luke chapter 1, just as we find early in the Gospel of Matthew references to joy. We will find early in the Gospel of Luke. As we're going to Luke, the pattern that's being established just from those few, references is this. We tend to think that we equate joy with everything going right in our lives. Scripture does not equate joy with everything going right. It doesn't say that things won't go right, and it doesn't say that that won't bring us joy. But Scripture equates joy with God's joy exploding into our lives in the midst of everything not going right. See, that's God's grace. God's grace is the great reversal. God's grace is that in human experiences of great difficulty and trouble and sorrow, the Lord finds his way into the midst of that, and he reverses that reality that normally comes from external difficulties bringing us sorrow. And they do, and they can, and it's not a sin to lament. We celebrate the great and mighty works of God, and we lament when we see the opposite of the great and mighty promised works of God taking place in our midst. We talked about this when we went through the 150 Psalms almost three times each. For an entire year, we read one psalm a day. We studied it. We prayed into it. We discussed it. We got principles from it. We taught on the psalms. And we were reminded that when you break down the psalms into psalms of celebration and rejoicing and psalms of lament, do you know there are more psalms of lament in the psalms, in the Psalter, than there are psalms of rejoicing and celebration? So we understand lament. Lament cries out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you fail to vindicate us? Do you fail to vindicate the fact that the forces of this world work against your promises being fulfilled in our lives?" And when we see the sorrow and the devastation, we lament. And by the way, the majority of lament, now I wouldn't say the majority, but let's say, I'll correct myself, a significant portion of lament is not lamenting about our own condition. It's lamenting about the condition of others. So grace intervenes and reverses. It intervenes. Heaven intervenes on the earth and says, "No, my will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven, in spite of what appears to be going on around you." And in spite of what appears to be going on around you, human history is moving forward to the New Jerusalem, not toward the rule of the beast and the dragon and the false prophet. Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, is being built while the earthly Babylon is being torn down. The city of God is going to emerge in human history, and the city of man is going to be set aside. But grace and heaven's intervention create that mindset of joy within us. And it causes us in just some of the most preposterous circumstances to cry out glory to his name. Now, I can say this. I don't know what the rest of you can say, but since last week, I've been experiencing the joy of the Lord in an unprecedented manner in my life. It's kind of like, wow. If you were to say, like, in terms of what we prayed for last week and what happened this week, man, things got worse. But I saw a church rising up in unity, in prayer, in rejoicing, in proclaiming the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, and I was joyful. I'm still waiting for those prayers to get answered. Lord Jesus, break every chain. Again, I was declaring names in my heart. Break every chain, Aaron and Carol Trudgeon. Break every chain, Hicks family. Break every chain, Ryland family. Break every chain, Joel Osminski family. I was breaking chains. But still, having not seen, yet believed, the joy of the Lord was emerging in me. And so it's like, oh, boy, darn it, I thought when Cindy released that prophetic word, it meant everything was going to get right. The Lord said, well, how about heaven opening, grace being released, joy in your heart being released? How is that for everything being right? Because what the Lord says is what we experience of the joy of the Lord on an individual basis is the prophetic picture in a microcosm of where human history is moving. Human history is pretty dark right now. Pretty dark right now. As I said, Lord of the Harvest was prospering and just moving forward visibly in what God had promised until 2016. Man, and we couldn't survive. We didn't survive the Trump election. For all those people who are rejoicing in God's man, Donald Trump. Well, Donald Trump destroyed our church nearly tore it apart. And, of course, all the things that have happened since, which are way beyond Donald Trump. So you can ask me what I think about Donald Trump, and I'll just say, I look out there. That's what I think about Donald Trump. But nonetheless, God's kingdom history is moving forward in the earth. We've added pandemics, and we've added war, potentially World War III. It's interesting. I read an article by a Ukrainian, I believe she's a Ukrainian journalist, who has gone back to the Ukraine to take care of her parents in the midst of this war. And it was like kind of an exhortation to the West. And she said, you know, everybody's worried about right now, if we make the wrong move, World War III might begin. She says, what if World War III has already begun? What if it began in 2008 in Syria? What if it began in 2012 in Georgia? What if it began, and that's not Georgia, United States, okay, the Republic of Georgia. What if it began in 2014 in Crimea? What's the common denominator there? The Vladimir Putin. Maybe we're already in it. We know that the beasts of the earth have been released. That's just demonic false prophecy is covering the earth in the same way that COVID-19 is covering the earth. And, of course, you know, never refuse an opportunity to inject some political commentary here, Pastor Oz. But yeah, COVID, it's just, it's all a conspiracy, you know, it's all a conspiracy. Yeah, and so is all the false prophecy. The false prophecy is not really real. See, it all works the same way. It's just, it's disinformation. No, COVID is quite real. False prophecy is quite real. War is quite real. Now all we got left is famine and human beings being displaced from their lands. And of course, that's already taking place too. Ask them in Eritrea and ask them in the Ukraine. It's already taking place. Ask them that in Myanmar. Ask them that in Pakistan. But the Lord's joy, and the reason we have that joy, is when heaven opens and grace is imparted to us and he says, look around and see what's really going on. And of course, we see what's really going on, false prophecy and lies and people saying they're this and they're that when they're not this and they're not that. But see, the thing about when God's grace comes and the veil is removed, you don't just see the demons. You'll see some demons that you didn't see. But God, you see the Lord emerge powerfully and mightily, far greater, far more majestic, far more powerful. He's moving history forward according to his purposes. Agaliao in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, Gabriel announces the birth of John the Baptizer to his father Zechariah. And his father Zechariah, whose wife Elizabeth is childless, he's serving in one of his, it's the particular time for his tribe to do the services of the temple. His division comes up. Zechariah is a priest. They're righteous before God. They're walking in the commandments and righteous deeds of the Lord in a blameless manner. But they have no heir. They have no child. And of course, the angel Gabriel comes in. He appears to Zechariah, and the fear of God comes on Zechariah, and the angel says to him in Luke 1:13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son to you, and you shall call his name John. Yohanan. Yohanan is the Hebrew word for grace, gift. It's the Hebrew word for the gift of God. He's going to be a manifestation of God's grace. And because he's going to be a manifestation of God's grace, you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great before the Lord. He will by no means drink any wine or strong drink. He's kind of like a Nazarite. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in the womb of his mother. And many of the sons of Israel, he will turn to the Lord their God, and he himself will go before him, that's the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient ones to the wisdom of the righteous ones, to prepare for the Lord a well-equipped people, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. But there it is again. There will be joy and gladness, kara and agaliasis, grace and heaven opening. And then we continue on in chapter 1 and chapter 1 of Luke, Gabriel announces that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And as Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, it's Mary going to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth is pregnant by a few months ahead of Mary, both with their first child, an old woman who shouldn't be having children, her cousin, a young woman who shouldn't be having children either because she's a virgin. But they understand they're connected. They're cousins, and one is, of course, the angel of the Messiah, John, and the other is going to be Messiah himself. And as Elizabeth goes, I mean, as Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, Elizabeth speaks when Mary comes to visit her, and the baby in her womb, the baby in Elizabeth's womb moves and was filled with the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth, and in verse 42, and she calls out with a loud voice and says, Elizabeth to Mary, as John is filled with the Spirit and Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit and begins to prophesy, blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why am I thus favored? In order that the mother of my Lord should come unto me. For behold, when your voice of greeting sounded in my ears, the baby leapt for joy in my womb. Joy can even affect children in the womb. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. So Elizabeth prophesies to Mary that you did hear from the Lord. This baby in your womb is going to be the Lord, my Lord, the Lord of my child. And then Mary goes into her Magnificat. Now she prophesies. And isn't it wonderful how prophecy moves from one to another? But see, it's joy moving from one to another that creates the spirit of prophecy. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, my soul makes great the Lord, and my spirit has exalted, has become glad. Heaven has opened and has released joy in God my Savior. Joy because the purposes of the Lord are going to be fulfilled. And this prophecy reminds us of that. We flash forward into Luke chapter 10, excuse me. Luke 10, Jesus sends the 70 out. And when he sends the 70 out, they come back and they report to him. You know, Jesus sent out the 12 apostles. Only Luke says that he sent out 70 others. And it's a reminder that you don't necessarily have to be an apostle to be involved in apostolic work. The 12 are designated as apostles. The 70 are involved in apostolic work. And he sends them out to prepare his way. And again, they're doing the same thing as the apostles were called to do. They're proclaiming the kingdom of God. Verse 9 says they're going to, of Luke 10 says they're going to heal the sick. They're going to declare the kingdom of God has come near unto you. And they go out and they return. And again, the title of this particular portion of Luke is the 70 return with joy. We do receive the joy of the Lord when we're involved in God's kingdom work. You know, we can sit at home and obsess on our lives and our destiny and our needs and our families, or we can find ourselves in the joy of the Lord by doing his work. All those things flow to us. I mean, they'll flow to us in our own lives, in our own destiny, in our own families, when we position the work of the Lord first in our lives. And so verse 17 of Luke 10 says, and the 70 returned with joy. Now that's kara. That's the joy that proceeds from God's grace, saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names have been written in the heavens. Now this is all the word kara, rejoice. Rejoice because I have graced you with the anointing that you need to carry out my mission. That's the beauty about the Lord. Joy comes when we're carrying out the mission, but we need to understand it's God's grace that gives us all the resources we need to carry out God's mission. This is why we press through, again, regardless of circumstances. What's the best thing to do in a difficult time in your life? Get out and do the work of the Lord. Continue to press forward in what God has called you to do, whether that's being an apostle, a prophet, a pastor, a teacher, an evangelist, a servant. Doing the work of the Lord will cause us to rejoice. And see, Jesus' word here about, and I know it's commonly interpreted, don't rejoice that you can cast out demons, but rejoice that you're saved. Your names are written in heaven. And that has something to do with this. But their names being written in heaven is the source of their authority, not their performance on earth, not their ability to access gifts, not the degree to which they are proficient in their giftings or the mission. Our authority comes from the fact that we have been related to the Lord. Because we are related to the Lord, our names are written in the book of life, and that is the source of our authority. Our relationship with the Lord is our source of authority, and it is our relationship with the Lord that gives us the joy that overflows into spiritual authority. But we still haven't come to our use of agaliao in this passage, and that's the very next verse. In that very hour, Jesus rejoiced in his spirit and said, see, heaven opened. See, when Jesus sent his disciples out, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. The devil hasn't been cast out of heaven yet at this point in Jesus' gospel. In covenant history, the devil's still in heaven. He's a son of God who walks before the throne of the Lord, as in with Job, as in with Joshua the high priest, as with David being tempted at the end of 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. The devil's still in heaven. He's waiting for Jesus to ascend to heaven, as Revelation 12 says, and that's where the war in heaven starts, when the man-child, Jesus, is caught up into heaven at his ascension. He begins to rule and reign in the universe, and one of his first jobs is to kick the devil out of heaven. He knows the devil's going to be kicked down to earth and is going to take out his wrath and anger against God's people, because he's always going to blame somebody other than himself, whether he blames God or he blames us. And that's why he's so good at accusing us to God, God to us, and us to each other, and us to ourselves. He's so good at it because he's a blame shifter. He's always, he lives in the reality that it's not my fault. And whether they're presidents or strong men, and you see this tendency, it's always somebody else's fault. Spirit of Satan is at work. No, it's not always somebody else's fault. I'm the man. But having said that, the Lord knows, he sees his disciples going out on the mission, being obedient to the Lord, walking in faith, walking in joy, and when they do that, the power of the devil is broken. And so Jesus, the 70 come back, and Jesus says, I see it all now. He's getting kicked out of heaven. And you see, when he gets kicked out of heaven, I'm going to throw him out of heaven. Then my sons and daughters are going to kick him out of the earth as well. He said, I thank you, Father. He rejoiced in spirit. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. In other words, those who think they're wise and think they're prudent, and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. See, Jesus chooses the 70. The Father chooses the 70. I mean, we know the names of the 12, don't we? We could go right down the list. Every gospel lists their names, the 12. Do you know the names of any of the 70? I don't. Scripture doesn't tell us. We could guess there might have been a few in it who maybe later on are have some notoriety. But see, this is what God does. He chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. He chooses the people, the nameless, faceless, cave of Adullam kind of people to become mighty men. And when that happens, that's where the devil's power is broken. Well, I know Jesus. I know Paul. Who the heck are you? But see, sometimes I know Jesus. I know Paul. Who the heck are you? I'm that nameless, faceless person that is here to kick your rear end, devil, in the name of Jesus. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I release you to go out and kick the devil's butt. All you nameless and faceless people, because, see, you might be nameless and faceless to the people in the world. I mean, Vladimir Putin might not watch your Twitter feed. Okay? He watches Arnold Schwarzenegger. He follows him, and Schwarzenegger had a powerful word. If you haven't seen the address, the nine-minute address that Arnold Schwarzenegger had to the Russian people, look it up. Google it. Powerful. Putin listens to him. I hope he listens to him for this one. But you see, he doesn't listen to ours. But Jesus says, spoiler alert, your name is written in heaven. It might not be written on earth. Nobody knows who you 70 are. But you are contributing to my purposes. And see, we need to have that kind of a self-image. The self-image is, I'm a worthless, nameless schmuck to everyone else. Oh, but my name's written in heaven. And so the devil might say, Jesus, I know, Paul, I know, I don't know. Boom! As you, in the name of Jesus, see, it's that name, his name, as we walk in the power of that name, that's just a sign that our names are written in heaven. And our access to that name is what gives us authority. All things, verse 22, have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And then the Lord says, but I'm inviting some people into our intimate, intra-Trinitarian relationships. I mean, the eternal relationship that the Father, Son, and Spirit share, God invites us into the middle of that to participate in. You know, that whole thing, and John was reading today, Pastor John was reading about, they were fighting about who was the greatest. The reason they were fighting, Pastor Jan shared that at the Why Jesus class, is because the way people were seated at a Passover meal, you move from the greatest guests to the person at the low end. Now, my hypothesis is the person who started the argument about who was the greatest was Peter, because Peter was seated in the least spot. The way it worked, and it's there are only four individuals are named in terms of their seating. You had John, Jesus, Judas were seated in the first three seats. Can you imagine that? Jesus had Judas in the seat of honor, because he and John talk back and forth when Jesus announces to all the rest at the table and says to them, one of you will betray me. And it's the conversation is John is like, who is it, Lord? And Jesus turns to Judas, do what you do quickly. Those were the first three seats. John, the friend of the host, who was Jesus, and the seat of honor, Judas. Well, Peter was in the lee seat. That's why it says in Luke, don't you see? I'm seated with you. And then he says, you're going to be seated on 12 thrones judging the tribe of Israel. He was putting an end to the debate. Peter, you're in the servant seat, but I'm the host, and I'm here as among you as one who serves. So here's my lesson. Here's the prophetic picture. Here's the object lesson. The person in the seat of honor is going to betray me, is going to be possessed by Satan, is going to kill himself. And the one seated in the servant's position is going to lead my church, because that one is most like me. See, Jesus was putting an end to the debate in many different ways. He was just ending the debate. He's saying, no. I did arrange this the way I arranged it. Now John's at my right hand because he's my friend. So the Alpha and the Omega of being seated with me and having my authority is number one, the one who loves me and the one who serves me. The one who is honored is driven by the satanic Judas principle. See, people who honor is what I want. I want honor. I hear leaders say, who do you think you are? I'm the pastor. You should be honoring me. I'm like, stop, Judas, stop. No. That person in your congregation is coming against you because Jesus wants to see if you'll be like Peter and still serve them. Not demand honor. The demand of honor is what CEOs and world leaders and wealthy people demand. They demand honor. And Jesus said the same thing in that passage that John read in Luke. Well, you got these great and mighty people and you call them benefactors. Their name is Judas. Their name is Satan. See, Judas and Satan had an affinity. They were both driven to be honored. The drive to be honored drives out joy. Being obsessed with what people say about you, think about you, feel about you, drives out joy. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And here's the beauty, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him, desires to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things which you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And what is that? They see me, and I allow them to see what I see. Joy. Joy comes from seeing, brethren. Now, there are other passages that deal with this, but I really want to jump to 1 Peter. I was preparing this message. I was in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I got a phone call from Emmy. Right when I was preparing this about the joy of the Lord as it's manifested in the epistle of 1 Peter, and I was able just to pray that right into this, because it's about, again, it's where do we find joy? Give us a clue. Well, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Yep, and we're right on time here. Pastor Oz can get through this, hopefully. Verse 2, the end of it says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. See, it always starts in grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now notice, and this is what I know we all want to be blessed, but you understand Scripture doesn't just start with you be blessed, although Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he's blessing his people. But see, before Jesus blesses his people, Jesus blesses the Father. See, we need to bless the Father. To bless the Father is to put the Father in the right place, to give him the right place of priority in our lives. We bless the Father of the Son, who is the one whose great mercy birthed a living hope within us. God's mercy births a living hope within us. When Pastor John talked about a few weeks back, Isaiah 30, the Lord waits to bestow his grace upon us, to bestow his mercy upon us, to bestow his steadfast love and faithfulness and justice upon us. He births within us hope by means of his mercy. What was God the Father waiting for in Isaiah 30? What was he waiting for? To manifest his grace to Israel, bringing them back from the exile? Well, that was a partial fulfillment of it. He was waiting for his son to come, who would be born, who would live, who would die, and who would be raised from the dead. God waits no longer. Jesus has been risen. And he births this living hope through the resurrection into an inheritance. This living hope means that we now are possessors of the inheritance of the one who has been raised from the dead. It's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. It doesn't disintegrate. It isn't unclean. It will never be rendered unclean, and it will never fade away. This inheritance is kept for us. It's guarded for us in heaven. And that there, it's going to, actually, let me read the next verse too. This inheritance is guarded in the heavens for us, who are in turn being guarded by the power of God. But it's two different words for guarded. Our inheritance is guarded in heaven, and we on earth are guarded by the power of God. The inheritance guarding, that's to watch over lovingly, carefully. It's keeping us. It's a protective, loving kind of watching by God. The second one, the power of God guards us, it's a military term. It surrounds us like a military garrison, like an army protecting us. So one word is a grace word and one word is a warfare word. And all of this is happening through faith for a salvation, a deliverance, ready to be unveiled, revealed at its proper time, at its critical time, as its kairos time, as its prophetic time. See, there is, God is guarding. God is watching. God is protecting, because his plan is always to deliver us. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, God's plan is to deliver us. Do you understand that? Oh my gosh, why is this happening, Lord? I'm planning to deliver you. Oh, Lord, why are you delaying my prayers? Well, I'm delaying them because I'm planning to deliver you. Lord, why is this and that? Because I'm moving My purpose is forward in history to deliver you. He's a God of deliverance. That's what the word salvation really means. We think of salvation as getting saved and going to heaven. That's unfortunately a kind of a modern evangelical flawed view of salvation. It is that. But the essence of salvation is deliverance from tribulation. The picture of salvation is being set free from captivity in Egypt, being set free from slavery in Egypt, being returned to the land after captivity in Babylon. But it's always ready to be apocalypto. It's always ready to be unveiled. Pastor, why are you just praying this constantly? You're constantly remove the veil, remove the veil. Remove the veil, Lord. Remove the veil that hides from your people the fact that there is deliverance. See, what's behind the veil? What's the man behind the curtain? Well, it's Jesus, and it's Jesus's deliverance. He's unveiled in Revelation 1, verse 1. And what's the whole point of the book of Revelation? Deliverance. He's coming to deliver his people from the power of the beast, the false prophet, ransoming them from the wrath of the dragon and removing Babylon and making the new Jerusalem the center, the new heavens and the new earth. In this next verse, you will rejoice. Agaliao. You will see heaven open. You will see heaven unveiled. You'll see Jesus unveiled. You'll see his purposes unveiled. You'll see his deliverance unveiled. And because we hope in that, we hope is there. This living hope has been birthed in us in verse 3, and we're guarded in verse 5 by the power of God through faith. So faith and hope are working together, an expectation that just gains steam, and it causes us to rejoice. See, expecting that God is going to move on your behalf for deliverance is where joy comes from. Hope creates joy. Hope, you don't hope for something that you have. You hope for something you don't have. Man, Lord, you're not answering my prayers. Things are going bad. The people I'm praying for, things are getting worse. The world's getting worse. Okay, of course. But that's how hope and joy work. God is about to intervene. In which you rejoice, though for a little while now, if necessary, you have been distressed by all sorts of trials, so that the genuineness of your faith. You know what the word genuineness of your faith comes from? As John was reading the New Testament, I just happened to be reading it in Greek today. Dokimos is always there. Examine yourself. Let a man examine himself. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. 1 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 13. The word examine yourself is there in Luke 22 as well. Examine yourself. The genuineness of your faith is a faith that has been examined and proven to be authentic. So joy, we have joy because we not only say, why are these things happening, Lord? Because I'm preparing to deliver you. That's good, Lord. Is there any other reason why these things are happening? Yes, I want to authenticate your faith. I want you to believe more in my promises than you do in your own circumstances. I want you to be a worse Christian scientist than Christian scientists. Except that Christian scientists deny reality. Real Christian science, Christian awareness, Christian cognizance, Christian consciousness says, it isn't that these things aren't happening in my life. It's just that what the Lord has promised is more real to me than what's happening. I've often said this. The most real person to me in my life is my wife. She's more real to me than any human being on the face of the earth. But if I had to sit down and choose, is Jesus more real than Jan? I'd have to choose Jesus. Jesus is more real to me than my own flesh and blood historical reality. His promises carry more weight because he's God on the throne, and where he is, he lives in an incorruptible, undefiled, unfading reality, contrary to me. So that the genuineness, the examined provenness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold which perishes, being tested through fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus, the unveiling of Jesus. He's going to be, we're not just waiting for, we don't say, well, he was revealed in the incarnation and he's going to be revealed in the second coming. He needs to be constantly being unveiled in our life, in our experience. The purpose of every trial is, a trial means I'm not seeing Jesus, I'm seeing the trial. A trial means I'm not feeling Jesus, I'm feeling the angst, I'm feeling the trauma, I'm feeling the fear, I'm feeling the pain of the circumstance I'm in. And Jesus is there, we just don't see him. And so we really are saying, where are you, Jesus? Lord, be unveiled to me. And then it says, whom not having seen, you love. In whom now not seeing, yet believing, you rejoice. Agali, a'o, you rejoice with joy, kara, inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining for yourselves the outcome, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The salvation of your soul here is not dying and going to heaven. The salvation of your soul is gaining control over your souls that are out of control because they're so connected to historical reality. Joy in the midst of our trials. That's what we're looking for. Last passage. And I'm officially running over. But let's do one more passage. Just one more verse. Everybody knows that means how many more verses, right? All right. Revelation 19. Revelation 18 is the fall of Babylon, the city of man. Revelation 19 is the birthing of the city of God, New Jerusalem. 19, and I'll read through this quickly. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Salvation, that's deliverance, and glory and honor and power belong to our God. See, at the end of the book of Revelation, it's an unveiling of Jesus for an unveiling of his deliverance, just like Peter was saying. Oh, P.S. Peter wrote 1 Peter right around the same time John got the revelation. These are all later epistles and writings of the New Testament. Peter's about to die, and he's sharing all these things as his last will and testament. And John is meanwhile being caught up to heaven and seeing this vision that says, even though Christians are starting to die now, they're being persecuted heavily by the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor. The Lord is here to say, Hallelujah! Salvation, deliverance, glory, and honor and power belong to our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. The city of man is going to be judged. It may not look like it. The city of man is in its ascendancy. This is the episode 2 in the trilogy. This is the Empire Strikes Back. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. the heavenly council emerges. Their heavens rejoicing. Now the heavenly council emerges. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And the voice came out from the throne saying, Praise to our God, all his bondservants and those who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a huge multitude, like the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, because the Lord our God has begun to reign. The Lord, the Almighty One, the Pantocrator, the one who exercises all power in the earth. And here it is. We conclude. Let us rejoice and let us be glad. Matthew 5, the New Testament canon, begins with rejoice and be glad in the midst of circumstances that appear to be going the opposite way of the way you think they should go. And the New Testament canon ends there as well. Rejoice and be glad. Let us rejoice and be glad. That's both the Cairo and the Agaliao words. Let us rejoice and be glad, and let us give glory to him, because the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. Babylon, the false bride, the city of man, the tower that stretches to heaven goes down, and the bride, the new Jerusalem, comes forth, the new heavens and the new earth. And it was given to her as a gift that she should be dressed in fine linen, bright and pure. The fine linen is the justice, the just deeds of the saints. See, we walk in justice in the midst of tribulation in the earth. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And he says to me, write, blessed are those who are called or invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell before his feet to worship him. And he says to me, do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. See, the testimony of Jesus gets us back to worshiping God. And when we bless him and give him his right place, the joy of the Lord is released in our midst. The testimony of Jesus is the real, true, authentic spirit of prophecy. Lord, we ask you for joy. We ask you for rejoicing. We ask you for gladness. We ask you for hope. We ask you for these things, Lord. We ask for our eyes to be open and the veil to be removed, and we see you, Lord. We see you in the midst of human history. We see you, Lord God, on your throne, Lord God. We see you, Lord God, planning to reveal your Son to us, planning to cause us to see what your Son sees, planning to reveal our deliverance unto us, planning to establish your kingdom purposes in the earth. We say, Lord, let the joy of the Lord be our strength. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. One last thing before we close down. Happy birthday, Rob Elliott. Pastor Rob, hallelujah. All right. God bless you, brethren. Go in peace. Serve the Lord.